Good morning. So glad to see everyone this morning. What a glorious day. Brothers and sisters, I must confess to you that one of the topics we're going to talk about today is hypocrisy, and I stand before you as a hypocrite. You know, if the pulpit were reserved for perfect people, then you would have no preacher, because Unfortunately, we're all fallen. So when I stand before you this morning and I call you out, realize that I'm also calling myself. Let's go through our scripture reading, which is Matthew 6, 1 through 18. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask Him. Therefore, you should pray like this: Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. Whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the hearing and reading of your word. Thank you, Lord, for your scripture, which gives us direction, which holds us fast as an anchor and frees us up to serve you and glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So I want to take a brief detour. Three times in this passage, Jesus uses the word hypocrites. And I know, and as I've already confessed to you, I am one. The question is, do we realize when we're being hypocritical? Do you know that you're a hypocrite? In the scriptures, overall, Jesus addresses two types of hypocrites. That is, two types of hypocrisy. In modern times, when we use the word hypocrite, we often mean someone who says one thing, but then does another. For the purposes of today, I call this the hypocrisy of words. Saying one thing and doing another, the hypocrisy of words. Often the hypocrisy of words is obvious, like the parent who shall remain nameless, who advises his kids not to speed on the interstate, and yet he speeds on the interstate. As we go through our scripture this morning, you may be tempted to gloss over the importance of this word, hypocrite, and hypocrisy in your personal walk with Jesus. You may think, I'm not a hypocrite, or I'm not a hypocrite in that way. This doesn't apply to me. But let me warn you, as someone who is very, very familiar with my own hypocrisy, that our hypocrisy can be so subtle. If we're not careful, and if we don't diligently examine ourselves in light of Scripture, we can be hypocrites and not be consciously aware of it. That's another good reason to have close, godly friends who are willing to call you out when they see you being hypocritical. As the Scripture says, iron sharpens iron. When we are confronted with our own hypocrisy, we usually combat it by focusing on changing our behavior. Friends, if you take nothing else from this message this morning, I hope that when you think about hypocrisy, you think of dandelions. When you think about hypocrisy, I want you to think about dandelions. In a moment of righteous zeal, you may cut off a dandelion flower before it turns to this. But anybody who's ever tried to control dandelions in their yards knows that it's a short walk from that to this, to this, to this. This is unrestrained hypocrisy. If you're not careful, if you're not diligent, your life will be full of it, just like a yard can be full of it. As long as you are focused on your behavior and on relying on your own strength, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, trying harder the next time, making a New Year's resolution, all you are doing is cutting flowers off the dandelions in your life. You are not addressing the root, so your victory over hypocrisy in your life will be brief and ultimately unsuccessful. I'll describe a second type of hypocrisy in a moment, and hopefully the cure later in this message. 2 weeks ago in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we were told, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The Bible also says in Proverbs 4:23, "Guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life." The heart in Scripture is the essence of who we are, our thoughts, our desires, our mind, our will, and emotions. The passage we are studying this morning shines a further spotlight on our heart and asks us to honestly examine ourselves. We are also warned not to be hypocrites and to question why we are doing what we are doing. We have discussed in the past ways to better understand and apply Scripture in our lives. And in furtherance of that goal, I encourage you that as you're studying Scripture, as you're reading Scripture, to ask yourself at least these three questions. What does this passage teach me about God? What does it teach me about myself? And what does it teach me about righteousness, which is how to please God in all that we think and do and bring Him glory? In this passage today, Jesus discusses three activities that should characterize a Christian's life: giving, praying, and fasting. Matthew 6:1, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be applauded by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward." What are some things we learn about God in this passage? First of all, He is our Father in heaven. God loves us also enough to warn us or caution us not to practice our righteousness just to be seen. Notice He says, "Be careful." These are Jesus' words. The passage also reveals that God rewards us for our righteousness. He talks about you won't get a reward if you do it for the wrong motivation. We forfeit our Heavenly Father's reward in exchange for the fickle and fading applause of men. I'll tell you, there hasn't been such a ridiculous, foolish swap since Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of stew. Furthermore, we see in this passage that God cares more about the why of what we are doing than He does about what we are doing. That's not to say He doesn't care about what we do, But he cares more about why you're doing it than he does about what you're doing. Notice the motivation here is to be applauded by people. God cannot and does not bless acts which we do for our own glory and not his glory, no matter how righteous those acts may appear. Our job, for the brief time we are here on earth, is to reflect God's glory as a mirror, or as the moon reflects the light of the sun. We rob God of his rightful glory when we seek glory for ourselves, when we practice our righteousness to be seen and praised by others. The Bible makes clear that we humans are evil. Jesus says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." And yet, the Bible also teaches that every good and perfect gift is from God. I'm convinced that even the atheist who thinks of himself as kind and good, but gives God no glory for that kindness and goodness, has robbed God of his rightful glory. In other words, when we seek our own glory instead of seeking to give God glory, we are sinning. Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God." That is a high standard. What are some other things we learn in this passage about ourselves? First of all, I would say it's very, very easy for us to slip into hypocrisy. It's very easy for us to prefer to please men rather than God. It's also easy for us to fall into that practice unintentionally. I don't think that these people that are being described in this passage are intentionally trying to displease God. I think they think they're pleasing God. And yet, by bringing in the element of doing it publicly, they're undermining their own message. Additionally, we are warned not to blow a trumpet when we give to the poor. Now, I don't expect blowing a trumpet as you put an offering in the offering box is something that you're tempted to do. However, what is the temptation? It's to do something intentionally in a way to be seen by others, to give in a way so that you're seen by others and you receive the praise and the glory. Obviously, we want other people to think well of us. And is that wrong in itself? I don't think it is. But it can be wrong, especially if our heart is not really into it, and if we're just doing it for show. Specifically regarding giving, the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. So I would hope that cheerful means you're doing it because you love God, not because you're trying to win the praise of others. What do we learn about righteousness in this passage? We've already covered some of the principles earlier, but we see in this passage the phrase "when you give," not "if." When you give, and we'll see later when you pray and when you fast. This tells us that if we are practicing true righteousness, God expects us to do those things. They are not optional things. And even though praying and giving and fasting are expected, God is the one who receives the glory when we do those things from a heart of love and gratitude, rather from obligation. And it is this attitude of the heart that determines our reward. If we are doing it solely to be praised by men, that is all the reward we are going to get. But if we do it for purposes of praising and bringing glory to our Father, then we have a promise of a heavenly reward. One other note. The scripture says not to practice our righteousness in front of others. This does not mean that we should never do anything righteous in public. Notice the qualifier at the end, which is to be applauded by people and to be seen by them. That phrase informs us that it is our motivation, much more importantly than our actions, which are important to God. The next passage, "But when you give to the poor, Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We learn from this passage that our Heavenly Father sees in secret. To say that he sees in secret means that he knows everything that goes on in the world, even those things which are done in secret when no one else is around. This knowledge alone, that God is actively aware of you, should be a source of great comfort, but also a source of fear for you, righteous fear. He sees your pain, he sees your suffering, and he is there with you through it all. And God confirms again that he rewards our righteous acts, even those done in secret when no one else sees. But he also knows our evil thoughts, and he sees our secret sin. Nothing escapes him. Here the scripture also reinforces that we are to give to the poor when you give, and that righteousness dictates that we secretly, so secretly that even one hand doesn't know what the other hand is doing, secretly give. So what if no one sees you give? God sees you, and God knows the heart of why you're giving. And for a true Christian, that is quite enough. Remember one thing we learned from Exodus, and that is if we only focus on what we're giving up, we see it as a sacrifice. But if we focus on who we're giving it to, we see it as an offering. Your heart attitude makes all the difference. Verse 5, whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now the text turns our attention toward prayer. Put simply, a prayer is communicating with God. It is both talking and listening. I realize that in Christian circles we talk about prayer a lot, and yet don't take for granted what a tremendous privilege it is for us small, finite humans to commune with the eternal God of the universe. Don't take that for granted. Furthermore, the text confirms that God rewards us for praying to him in secret. He wants to have that communication with us. He desires that relationship. Don't miss that. This text also touches on God's omniscience. He hears our prayer, even the one that is maybe not even spoken in the innermost part of our closet. As for us, we again see how easy it is to practice outward godliness for the praise of men rather than the delight of our Father. The purposes of private prayer for us include our humility, no one sees, our distractedness, we close the door so there are no distractions, and our personal relationship with the Father. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. We said before that prayer is a conversation with God. Can you imagine being given one opportunity to have dinner with the Queen of England, and instead of talking to her, you start off reciting a poem from memory with no meaning behind it at all, just from rote memory, saying the words without valuing at all their meaning? This is often what we do with the Lord's Prayer. I mean, I can't tell you the number of times on the football team we prayed the Lord's Prayer, and we just had it memorized. We didn't mean a word of it. Don't let prayer become that for us. Think about what it means and really desire to communicate with our Heavenly Father. Surely that type of impersonal, memorized prayer does not move the heart of a personal God. God wants our heart, not just our words. And he promises that those who seek him will find him. How comforting to us that our Father knows what we need before we even ask. He wants to be asked because he wants that relationship with us. What a good, good Father. What a good, good Father that we have. I pray that none of us thinks that God expects us to say a lot during prayer. It says, don't babble like the Gentiles who think they will be heard for their many words. One of the best prayers in the whole gospel was the tax collector who, not even looking up to heaven, said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. True righteousness approaches God's throne with humility and reverence, and yet with a bold expectation that God, through Jesus his Son, has granted you a private audience. Oh, brothers and sisters, why do we neglect such an immense privilege and honor? Why do we spend time chasing the trinkets and pleasures of this world when God himself desires to commune with us? Therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. In the women's Bible study of the names of God, they studied one of the names of God that was so holy that the original pronunciation has been lost because none dared say it incorrectly for fear of dishonoring our holy God. Our God is a consuming fire. And we are not worthy, apart from the righteousness of Christ, to approach his throne room in prayer. But how glorious that Christians, no longer dead in Adam, but alive in Christ, can have that personal connection to the infinite God. We are to treat God's name as holy and not to cheapen it or use it in an insignificant way. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is immediately and perfectly carried out. This temporary flourishing of evil in this earth is not outside his control or outside his plan. As Christians in the body of Christ, we are to immediately and perfectly carry out his will. Christ is the head of the body. The overarching goal for us is to establish his kingdom everywhere under our control. If we are married, we establish God's kingdom within our families. If we are single, we establish the kingdom of God in our life. From there, then we seek to bring others into the kingdom with us. We certainly cannot individually usher in world peace. We cannot individually combat world hunger. But we can be obedient to bring peace and comfort to as many people within our sphere as possible. Don't neglect the needs of those around you simply because you cannot meet the needs of everyone. Give us today our daily bread. God is faithful to provide for our every need, just as he did with the rebellious Israelites in the wilderness. That does not mean we won't miss any meals. It's simply that we can trust him with all of our physical needs and be content in the provision that he provides. It also reinforces our complete dependence on him. To believe that we are independent of God's supply is to believe a lie. Whether we know it or not, we depend on God for our very next breath. It is only by his grace that we are given the gift of another day. Do not waste it. Do not waste it. Our attitude should be one of diligent dependence in humility and trust in his goodwill and his faithfulness. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Here again, just like in previous chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, we have a both before and after. We forgive others because he first forgave us. And we demonstrate our gratitude for how we have received forgiveness by forgiving those of who have offended us on a much less scale than we've offended God. Remember the parable of the forgiven servant. We are very often tempted to minimize our own sins and emphasize the sins of those who have wronged us. This false attitude works against true forgiveness. In Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, "I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." We are so quick to judge, and yet even if we take our own words, we are not without fault. True righteousness recognizes, as Romans 3 says, that there is none righteous. There is none who seek after God. Furthermore, we should recognize that the logs in our own eyes keep us from seeing clearly the speck in our brother's eyes. We should forgive much because through Jesus we have been forgiven much. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The book of James tells us that no one can say, "I am being tempted by God," since God is not tempted by evil and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But God does allow trials to come into our lives, sometimes for purposes that we can't see or understand. Nevertheless, this part of the prayer may be asking us, or definitely is asking us, to deliver us from temptation and to deliver us from the evil one. If, according to James, trials are meant to grow us and conform us to the image of Christ, then it may be that our prayer here is that we would voluntarily, without having to go through a trial, grow and conform through the Spirit such that the trial becomes unnecessary. Alternatively, it could be that we, knowing our own weakness, and as the old hymn says, our proneness to wander, being prone to wander, that we are praying that the Lord send deliverance from the temptation, lest we know we would fall and dishonor him. Verse 14, "For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive you." Tying into the earlier statement on forgiveness, it is important to remember that no one deserves forgiveness. That is exactly the point. Forgiveness is never free. It costs the forgiver something, sometimes something very dear. We are, each one of us, born dead in Adam, rebellious to God's authority over our lives, shaking our fist defiantly in his face. And yet God, in his rich mercy, sought us while we were still sinners. His plan to redeem us, established before the foundation of the world, was for his precious son Jesus to offer himself upon the cross as the once-for-all payment for sin, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting eternal life. My friends, if you hear this message today and God places on your heart the name of someone you haven't forgiven, truly forgiven, would you honor God today by asking him to help you forgive as you have been forgiven? Whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father, who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Once again, we have a clear contrast between seeking the praise of men versus the praise of God the Father. Once again, God's focus is on our hearts, yielded in glad obedience to him. To fast is to deny your physical appetite for a time, preferably using the time that you would have spent eating instead in sweet communion with your Heavenly Father. With each hunger pain, you are reminded to thank the Father for the blessing of food, and to pray for those in the world who don't have enough to eat. To move beyond the spiritual to the practical. Donate the savings on food purchases to a proven ministry who does feed the hungry. Again, it's the attitude of the heart that is crucial. Even in the discomfort of a secret fast, you can rejoice that you are glorifying your Heavenly Father. Previously, we discussed the hypocrisy of words, where we say one thing, but we act in a different way. Now let me address a second form of hypocrisy that is even more dangerous. This is when a person affirms that they believe something, but then their behavior indicates that they really don't. I call this the hypocrisy of belief. This hypocrisy currently characterizes the American church today, and it has spread like dandelions. It is one reason that we in the church as a whole do not see much of God's power moving in our communities. If you ask most of us here today whether we believe in such and such doctrine of the church or such and such characteristic of God, we would likely be very confident and say, yes, we believe that. And yet I wonder, for myself and for others, do we really believe what we say we believe? Jesus identifies three hypocrites in the passage today. Those who sound a trumpet to announce their generosity, those who pray in public to be seen as pious, and those who distort their face to reveal to everyone that they're fasting. Did those hypocrites believe that they were glorifying God by what they did? After all, they were giving, they were praying, and they were fasting. Those are all good things. I expect that they thought they were righteous. So what is the difference between them and us today? Well, the beautiful news is that we have Jesus' teaching and his clear rebuke of the behavior that focuses on outward appearance rather than the true measure and motivations of our hearts. You and I likely suffer from the hypocrisy of belief far more deeply than we care to admit. Some examples of this type of dangerous hypocrisy are thinking that you're a Christian when there is very little evidence of the reign and rule of the Lord Jesus in your life. Do not be fooled. The scripture says, repent and be baptized today. I say to you without a shadow of a doubt that you cannot have a true encounter with the sovereign creator of the universe and not be changed. Don't let it be said of you, depart from me, for I never knew you. What a tragedy that would be. Another example of the hypocrisy of beliefs is believing that you love people as God would have you love. Yet if we're honest, our hearts delight more, take joy more in satisfying our flesh than in loving God and loving others. When we have free time, we delight more in amusement and recreation than in serving the least of these by visiting them in prison, clothing the children, feeding the homeless, loving the unloved. I say to you without a shadow of a doubt that you do not truly know the loving Father. If the pain of this world does not at times break your heart and move you to action, the Spirit says, repent and be baptized today. Do not continue to live in the hypocrisy of belief. And yet obedience, true obedience, this choice to take God at His word, to truly believe what He says, and to act on it is not easy, particularly at first. Think again about the dandelions. Have you ever tried to dig a mature dandelion out of the ground? For those of you who have, you know that it sends a taproot straight down into the ground this far. And if you don't get the root, you're just wasting your time. Like that taproot, the hypocrisy of belief grows and thrives in the dark places of our heart when they are unexamined and unchallenged. All of our efforts to combat the symptoms are futile. Like the dandelion, the only successful cure for hypocrisy is to dig it out by its roots. By God's power, yielded in obedience to Him, root out the strongholds of disobedience in your life. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." Believe the Bible when it says that your life is but a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. Recognize that your time is short. Pray to God to increase your sense of urgency. Immerse yourself in Scripture. I'm preaching to myself. Meditate on it when you rise up and when you walk in the way and when you go to sleep. Critically examine your life for areas of hypocrisy and put away worldly distractions. Strive by the Spirit's power to live consistently with the truth of Scripture in all ways and at all times, and most importantly, glorify God in everything, both outward behavior and inward motivations. Let me pray. O majestic Lord God, sovereign of the universe, forgive me, Lord, for putting you second, having you take a back seat to the world and the applause of men. Thank you, Lord, for loving me, loving us, enough to confront us in our hypocrisy. Thank you, Lord, for your Scriptures, which shine a powerful light on the dark places that we would rather keep secret. Lord, we know from your word that you know what we need before we even ask. And Lord, sometimes we don't even know what we need. But I do know we need you. And pray, Lord, that we have more of you every day, until our heart's greatest motivation is to please you and bring you glory. In Jesus' name.